If you made that commitment, I have to apologize to you because I forgot to warn you that if you made that commitment last week that you were going to strive to not spiritually procrastinate, I failed to warn you that God was probably going to test you this week. And I don't know if he tested you, but he tested me several times with the idea of being able to continue to put off the commitments that we make to God. So I hope if you missed it, you can listen to it online. But I hope that you allow that to continue through as we go into this new series, because it will resonate as we learn some new things about the life of Joseph. I don't know if you know or not, but there is a very popular television show on Sunday nights on PBS. Now, I never imagined that I would ever say popular TV show and PBS in the same sentence. But there is, and it comes on what they call their Masterpiece Theater classic series. And I have been sucked into it, and I find myself engrossed. And that's another thing I never thought I would say, engrossed in a PBS show other than Sesame Street. And so it is called Downton Abbey, and I don't know if any of you are familiar with it. I don't know if you have watched it, but it is a wonderful, wonderful show, and probably one of my favorite television series now of all times, because of the writing, because of the acting, and because of the storytelling. The storytelling draws you in. And you don't have to give up your man card to watch it. It's PBS, and you hear women love it. But men, I think you would like it as well because of the storyline. And so if you haven't seen it, they're in their sixth season, their final season. I don't think there's anything on TV tonight. You can jump in and watch that and get caught up on it. One of the reasons Downton is so popular is it follows an old traditional landed, well-moneyed, lorded English family that live in this huge home that is surrounded by the community that family has always owned and always run. And it follows that family as they, who are most Victorian, most grew up at the end of the 19th century, as they progress into the 20th century. The story takes place six seasons now, 1912 to now it's 1925. I don't know if they'll go any further, but it shows the struggles of the Victorian English people from an incredibly different time period in the late 1800s, moving into the 20th century, into the industrial age in the 1900s, and all of the challenges that those changes brought. And one of the reasons I love the story, I told you as a history fan, what I love about history is not necessarily the stories of the generals or the presidents or the kings. I love the stories of the everyday people and how they interacted with history and how history affected them. And it's one of the reasons I love Downton, because it not only follows this landed, lorded family, it follows the lives of the servants, the people that work for them, and have for many generations, and how this transitioning time period affects them. And I love watching as these servants, and you need to understand, this is a incredibly vivid picture of the class system that was a part of English history, where you were born into a system, or you came up in a system that determined what your life was going to be, who your parents were, what your parents did determined your life. If you were born into a moneyed family, then that was the trajectory of your life. If you were born into servanthood, then that was the trajectory of your life. And many of the stories that happen, most of the conflicts that take place in Downton is these people that are born into this class system trying to rise above it, trying to break out of the class system, of the narrow boxes that they've been placed in, and how the times that are changing are forcing them to do that. Now, I say all of that because many times as I'm watching Downton, I'm reminded of the verse that I read you earlier from the book of Numbers. This idea of the sins of the fathers moving down into the children. Now, that's probably one of the most misused, misquoted, misunderstood verses that we have in the Old Testament, because I hear a lot of people want to use that to justify that somehow the parents' sins are going to be paid out in the children's lives, that somehow your sins are going to have to be given account for by your children, or the results of your sins are going to have to be lived out in your children's lives. Now, Ezekiel the prophet, when he's teaching on sin in Ezekiel chapter 18, he clearly says that's not the case. He clearly says that each one of us give an account for our own lives. We know from the New Testament, the Bible clearly teaches that I do not have to give an account for my parents' life. My parents' sins, what my parents did, have no bearing on how I stand in God's presence. And by that same token, my parents' spirituality have no bearing on how I stand in God's presence. I am accountable all on my own. One day I'll stand before God and give an account, not for what my parents did or not what my generations before me did, but for what I did and who I was, and then give an account for my life-changing experience with Jesus Christ. And it's the same for you. But there is a key principle in this idea of generational curses or generational sins. And I don't like those terms because it makes it sound like sin is a loaded term. I like the idea of generational strongholds, that term I used earlier. And it must be important because it's at least 10 times in the Old Testament that the Bible talks about the sins or the actions of the father and the mother being forced down, being given account to their children. Because you see, I believe that just like in Downton, those people having to live with the background history of who their parents were and what their parents did, each one of us in this room is a product of our upbringing. And whether we like to admit it or not, what I shared with you earlier, all of us have faced circumstances and situations, things that our parents did or our parents said that have been passed on to us. Some of them passed on to our family. Some of them passed on to our children's children. Just to give you some examples, statistics tell us that children that grow up in an alcoholic home with alcoholic parents lean more to struggling with alcohol. Children that grow up in divorced parents or out of a divorced home are more prone to facing divorce themselves. Children that grow up in a home that is faced with crime and has crime involved in it are more prone to a life of crime. And now that's not absolute. That's not every time. But the statistics are so clear that they deserve us paying attention to them. Now those are big issues. Let me give you some smaller issues. Let's say children who grow up with parents that struggle with anger issues, most of the time will struggle with anger issues. Children who grow up with parents that struggle with greed or envy or pride or gossip usually find those same things in their own lives. You see, it's not necessarily a curse as much as it is an attitude, a behavior, and an action that is taken from the parents and passed along to the children. And I call it a stronghold. And as I told you earlier, a stronghold is more like a barrier that we build up against actions, attitudes, or behaviors that come against God's will for our lives. There are things that we do or say that God would prefer us not to do, say, or think, that do not glorify Him, that do not glorify a life filled with Jesus. And what happens over time, how they become generational, is instead of dealing with these issues, we rationalize them. We excuse them. We make them okay in our own lives, and then we pass those same rationalizations down to our children. Those same excuses we pass down to our children. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I can't help it, that's just the way I am. That's just the way I was raised. That's just who I am," or "that's just how I act." You see, what happens is we rationalize those excuses. If not stopped, they become stronger and stronger and stronger generation after generation. And we find ourselves bound to a system that we can't do anything to change. And we pass those on to our children. I can remember as a student pastor, one time a bunch of parents came to me and said, "We've got a problem in our student ministry because all of our students are in these little cliques. They just kind of hang out with certain people before church and after church. And my student feels left out." And I said, "Well, you're right. And that bothers me." I said, "Come with me and I'll show you why they do that." So I took them before the church service was started, and we went to the back of the church. And I said, "Now I want you to look and see where everybody is hanging out." And you had one group of parents over here and another group of adults back there and another group over here. And never did they meet. And I tried to reveal to the parents that the reason the children have a problem with cliques is because the parents have a problem with cliques. You see, we're not born prejudiced against people according to their color or their economic background or who they were. Those things are taught and passed down. And they become generational strongholds. And if you and I don't do anything to break that curse, your children are going to be faced with the same struggles that you're faced with. Now, let me just pause there for a minute and give you a chance to think about it. I want you just to think. Let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. Just for just a moment, I want you to think of a behavior or an attitude or an action that you saw in your parents' lives, or maybe your grandparents' lives, something they did, something they thought, something that was an action in their life that you told yourself, I will never do that. I will never say that. I will never act that way. I want you to think about it for a minute. How many of those behaviors can you be honest that when you were squeezed, when you were pushed, when you weren't ready, all of a sudden those things began to come out of you, those same attitudes, those same actions, those same behaviors? Think about it. Let the Holy Spirit name it. Let Him bring it to mind if you have the guts to do that. Even worse, here's the deal. Think about things that you've seen in your children, in their behavior, in their actions, in their attitudes, that you can directly result of things that you've done that your parents did. Those are generational strongholds. But the good news for us this morning is they can be broken through the power of Jesus Christ. You don't have to pass them along. Regardless of how old your children are, regardless of how old your grandchildren are, you can stop a generational stronghold, a generational curse today if you're willing to name it and admit it and move on from it. Now, as I told you earlier, the reason I'm talking about all this is because as we start examining the life of Joseph in this new series, if ever there was a candidate for generational strongholds, it's Joseph. If ever there was someone who could look back on their past and make excuses for how they lived, could look back on how they were brought up and how their parents lived, it would be Joseph. But yet Joseph overcame it. He broke the cycle, and in doing so, I think gives us some great examples on how we can do it this morning. Some great thoughts on how you and I, regardless of your background, regardless of your history, can have a new beginning, can have a clean slate, and can tear down generational strongholds. So let me read to you the start of our passage. You can find this in there in your order of service. Genesis chapter 37. We're just going to read a couple of verses because I just want you to get a glimpse. And if you want to know more, you're going to have to come back in the next couple of weeks. And I promise you, you won't want to miss it, especially as it relates to your family and to your own living out the dreams that God has given you. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed. Jacob is Joseph's dad, the land of Canaan. Now, the land of Canaan is what we would call the promised land. When you think of the promised land, that is Canaan. And anytime you hear those two things, they are interactive. This is the account of Jacob. For Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Now, we'll learn more about those two ladies in just a moment, but those two ladies are Joseph's stepmothers, but they're not really his dad's wives. They were his dad's wives' servants, and so, but they had his dad's wives' kids. And so he is watching the flocks with his brothers, who are the sons of these ladies, his father's wives, but they weren't officially married. He brought their father a bad report about him. He came and told on them. They weren't doing something that they said. Now Israel, that's Jacob, Joseph's dad, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, that enough. Just if we took that on face value and said, I want you to think about that, shows how dysfunctional Joseph's family is. Now, I know we like to throw around that term, and all of us like to say that we come from dysfunctional families, but none of us come from a family that could hold a candle to what Joseph's family was looking like. Matter of fact, your dysfunctional family, Joseph's family compared to yours, makes yours look like Father Knows Best or Leave It to Beaver or The Cosby Show or whatever you want to imagine a perfect family would look like. We like to say dysfunctional. Listen, and the Bible is full of dysfunctional families. The Old Testament, every family that's mentioned in the Old Testament is dysfunctional. And most of us, if we had to be honest, are in dysfunctional families. But But let me tell you something. Joseph's is incredibly messy. It is as messy as it comes from. Just reading this passage, you learn that he's got a passive dad, he's got stepmoms, he's got some stepbrothers who don't like him, that they are filled with pride. His dad shows favoritism in the family, and that's just the beginning. Matter of fact, let me give you some background for just a minute. And I know I love to dive into some of the history of all of this, but I think it will help you see a picture of where Joseph is coming from. Because I want you to see, if you can imagine the most dysfunctional circumstance and situation of any families that you know, keep that in mind as you hear about Joseph's family. For you see, Joseph's great-grandfather was the man named Abraham. He was Abram at the time. But Abraham made a covenant with God. And Abraham became the first patriarch of the Bible. His covenant with God is that he would worship God and they would be God's people, the chosen people. And God told Abraham that he was going to have all of the generations to follow would come, his descendants would come from his blessing. But the problem was he was getting old and he and his wife, Sarah, were not having children. And so Abraham took the matter into his own hands. This is Joseph's great-grandfather, took matters into his own hands, and his wife allowed him to sleep with her handmaiden, with her servant. And in doing so, Hagar, his servant, got pregnant and had a child named Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the one that God had promised Abraham. And so after Ishmael was born, even though for several years he claimed this was God's will, God rebuked him, and then his wife really got pregnant. And his wife had the boy named Isaac. So guess what Abraham did? Instead of saying, I made a mistake and I blew it, and so I'm going to allow my family to combine, he took Ishmael, his son that he had out of wedlock, and he forced Ishmael and his mother to leave. And Ishmael becomes the head foundation for the Arab descendants that we have today in the world. Almost all Arabs can trace their roots back to the family of Ishmael. And Ishmael hated his brother, Isaac, who later becomes the nation of Israel, who later becomes the Jewish race. So you look today at what's going on in the Middle East between the Arabs and the Jews, it has a root cause in Abraham's disobedience. This is Joseph's great-grandfather. So then you have Isaac, his grandfather. He is born, and Isaac lives a good life, and Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. They're twins, come out one after the other. Esau is first, Jacob comes second, and Jacob is clinging to Esau's heel when he comes out, so they name him Jacob, which means heel grabber, but also means deceiver, which is a more apt name. Because by the time Jacob is a teenager, he and his mother, this is Jacob is Joseph's father, Jacob decides that he wants his brother's birthright because he wasn't born first. And so he and his mother scheme to steal his brother's birthright. And his brother gives up his birthright. Esau gives up his birthright for a bowl of beans, for a little bean soup. They trick him. And then they go and trick his dad by putting on this sheepskin to bless Jacob instead of Esau. And so Jacob, the deceiver, Joseph's dad, tricks his father into receiving a blessing that wasn't his. But that was just the beginning of the problems for Joseph's dad. Esau's not happy, so Jacob has to flee. Jacob flees to his uncle's house. Well, while he's at his uncle's house, he notices that his cousin is very beautiful, and her name is Rachel. And so he decides that he wants to marry his cousin Rachel, the beautiful daughter of his uncle Laban. And so he cuts a deal with his uncle. His uncle says, if you'll work for me for 7 years, you can marry my beautiful daughter. And so he works for him for 7 years so that he can marry his beautiful daughter. But being the dysfunctional family that they are, Laban decides to play a trick on deceiver Joseph. And on his wedding night, instead of sending the beautiful daughter Rachel, he sends the older maid, unmarried, hadn't found a husband yet, and I'm not going to say ugly, but she wasn't as pretty as Rachel. He sends her in and tricks Jacob to marry her. And so Jacob wakes up the next morning, and instead of his beautiful Rachel, it's his supposedly wife's sister, Leah. And he has a fit, and he goes to his uncle Laban and says, you cheated me. And Laban says, I've got a deal for you. If you'll work 7 more years, you can have the other sister. And so Joseph agrees to work for 7 more years. Now, he didn't have to wait. Rachel comes to live with him instantly, which I don't know if that's a good deal, because in 1 week, here is Jacob, and all of a sudden he's got two wives who are sisters. He loves one of them more than the other. You can imagine how this is working out in the house. And so he's got in his home now two sisters, and he's having to work 7 years for his second wife because his first wife didn't really work out. Dysfunction. And so in all of this, Leah, the first wife, the one that he really didn't want to marry, begins to have children, while Rachel, the one that he was in love with, doesn't have children. And Leah begins to have children. She has one boy and two boys and three boys and four boys, one after the other, and Rachel hasn't had a child. So Rachel gets jealous. She begins to say, this isn't fair. And so she gets her handmaiden, taking after her husband's grandmother's hint, she gets her handmaiden, sneaks it in to her husband, and they lay together, and she gets pregnant. And her handmaiden has two boys. So now we have six boys. Well, Leah sees this happening and says, wait, that's not fair. I have a handmaiden too. So she gets her handmaiden and says, I'm going to bring him to Jacob. And they sleep together and they have two boys. And all the while her handmaiden is having two boys, Leah has two more boys and a girl. So you've got 10 boys, one girl, four women living in the same house. You want to talk about a dysfunctional Brady Bunch? I mean, think about that. All together under one roof. And then the Bible says that God opens Rachel's womb and she has a baby, one that she has been praying for forever, and that is Joseph. And Joseph is finally born, and he's born into a home with three stepmothers that hate one another, with a mother who has been pushed aside because she wasn't able to have children, with stepbrothers that are 15 and 20 years older than him that don't like him. Talk about dysfunction. But that's just the beginning. Because you see, after Joseph is born, Jacob works out that 14 years, and decides he's had enough of his trickster uncle. He's going to trick him. So he begins to steal from his uncle, Laban, his wife's dad, his father-in-law. And he steals from him, and then he takes what is his, and they sneak out in the middle of the night. Now, I don't know how you sneak out a family of 10 children and four wives and all, but he did. They snuck off, and they got away. And you have to remember, all this time, his brother Esau is still coming to get him. So he's now running from Laban, his uncle, his father-in-law, and he's still running from his brother. So he decides, after they sneak away, he needs to try to make a deal with his brother. And so they are traveling. They're going back to Canaan, to the promised land. And as they are going back, they come to a city called Shechem. And while they are in Shechem, one of the men of Shechem, the mayor's son, gets Joseph's stepsister, Diana, and takes her away and rapes her. His father finds out, and his father does nothing because his father is more worried about what people will say and what the reaction of the community will be instead of what just happened to his daughter. So he doesn't do anything. Diana's stepbrothers do. They develop a plan, and they go into Shechem, and Joseph's brothers kill all the men in that town. Messy. They're still on the road, and the oldest brother, Reuben, who is Leah's oldest son, decides that he wants to have an affair. So he has an affair with Rachel's handmaiden, who is also his stepmother, who is also his dad's wife. And so he commits incest. His dad finds out, and you know what his dad does? Nothing, because he doesn't want to rock the boat. Dysfunction. And even worse, while they are still traveling, Joseph's mother, who was his only stability in this whole shipwreck of a life, his only place that he could cling to, Joseph's mother gets pregnant one last time. And she gives birth to Joseph's only blood brother named Benjamin. But in the process of giving birth, she dies. And so by the time we pick up the story here in Genesis chapter 37, his mom, the one he was, his rock, is dead. All of this stuff has happened, and he's thrown into this messy, horrible, dysfunctional family. Can you imagine? You think of the dysfunction that you face in your family. You think how bad that you have it, and then just put yourself in this environment. For the first 17 years of his life, he was surrounded by lies and rape and murder and incest and treachery and intrigue and idolatry and jealousy and death and hatred. You want to talk about a fertile ground for strongholds to come? It was this place. Matter of fact, I believe we saw him lived out in his brother's actions. See, his dad wasn't a bad guy. He was just passive. He was just busy doing his own thing. Matter of fact, we know his dad's not a bad guy because all the while that he's on the road, he has a revival. He goes to try to reconcile with his brother, and he and his brother Esau reconcile and become one. And then while he was waiting for his brother, the Spirit of God comes to him in the desert. And the Bible says Jacob, Joseph's dad, wrestled with God. The Bible says it knocked his hip out. Some people believe it broke his hip, but he never walked the same. And in that instance with the Spirit of God, as he wrestled with God because of his sin, God changed his name, and he was no longer called Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the trickster. He was now Israel, which is called the Prince of God, or God's chosen. You see, Joseph's dysfunctional dad and his dysfunctional family became the foundation for the nation of Israel, and Joseph and his brothers became the 12 tribes of Israel. See, he wasn't a bad guy, and I have to believe that after God came to him, it said that Jacob, Israel, now gathered all of his sons and all of his wives together at a place called Bethel, and he built an altar, and he said, listen, God is going to be our God, and they got rid of all the idols, and they had a moment of worship, and he shared what was going on in his family. And I believe it was in that moment that Joseph received a spiritual blessing that helped him overcome all of the other stuff. Listen to me, parents. You can never underestimate the influence of a spiritual blessing and moment in the life of your children. Probably all of us in this room that are adults, none of us came from perfect backgrounds. None of us came from these families that maybe are projected on TV that never have any problems and go through life like it's perfect. None of us went through that. I'm a product of a divorced family, a blended family. Had a brother that committed suicide. Mother died when I was young. It was a mess. But I can remember a moment in my life as a child, many of them, with grandparents and with parents, when there were spiritual nuggets, spiritual lessons that were planted in my heart. I remember sitting in a church with my grandmother, singing the old rugged cross and not understanding it. As a 5 or 6 year old, I can remember it, getting in the car on the way home and asking her to explain to me what it meant that until our trophies at last we lay down. And she began to explain that one day we would sit at the foot of Jesus Christ. Those words never left me. I can remember Sunday school teachers and choir leaders implanting spiritual truth in my heart. And those moments, listen, like Joseph, when I struggled against spiritual strongholds, barriers in my life, those allowed me to overcome them. You see, what I want you to hear this morning is this is just basically an introduction. Is that Joseph never allowed his past to keep him from trusting God. We're going to discover how God took him on some crazy paths. He wasn't perfect. Matter of fact, he struggled with pride. That was one of the strongholds that he took from his family. Pride. But he overcame it because God took him to a place where pride wasn't important. But he didn't allow his past to keep him from dreaming God-sized dreams. All that he went through, all of that dysfunction, all of those generational strongholds, he was able to overcome. And so as we start this morning and as I get ready to finish up, as I close this introduction, I just want to give you a couple of takeaways, a couple of things to think about from this dysfunction that you and I can apply to our lives. The first and most important is you need to recognize that your past has no control over you other than that which you allow it to or invite it to. You see, when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, your past disappeared. Matter of fact, please hear me, because I have people that struggle with this all the time. God, the moment you ask God for forgiveness from your past, God forgot it. And whenever you bring it back up, all you are doing is reminding God of something that He didn't know. Because it's gone. So some of you need to let go of those past hurts, those past disappointments, those past sins that you struggled with, and need to step in to where God has for you. You see, we cannot as Christians allow our past to dictate our future. And like Joseph, we can't allow it to build strongholds in our lives. Those that would be willing to say that's just the way that I am, or that's the way that I'm raised, and I can't help it. You need to recognize that that's just a cop-out, and that is a smokescreen for a heart that doesn't want to repent. A Christian believer should never say, that's just the way I am. Because it's not just the way you are, because now you are a saint and a child of the King. And the way that you were is no longer the way that you are. So stop making excuses. God wants to change you. God wants to take those shackles from your past and let go of them. So how do you get rid of it? If you've got a stronghold in your life, if God revealed something right now, that is a struggle for you, you've got to name it. Not because God doesn't know what it is. God knows what it is. He wants you to admit that that's a stronghold. Maybe it's a behavior, maybe it's an action, maybe it's an attitude, but you've got to identify it so that you can call it to attention. And once you name it, then you've got to repent of it. What does repent mean? It doesn't mean feel bad. Too many times in church, we think that feeling bad is enough. Listen, feeling bad is something that can be generated from anything. Emotional can make you feel bad. That's not what God's looking for. God's looking for repentance. Repentance means that you turn away from it. So what you've got to do is you've got to name it. You've got to repent. Say, I don't want that in my life anymore. And then you've got to do everything within your power to replace that stronghold with a godly characteristic. You see, you've got to work. It doesn't just go away because it didn't just show up. It's been building years, and you've been building walls, and you've been building barriers, and you've been making excuses. And so even if you name it this morning, even if you repent of it this morning, there's going to come a time this week when you are going to struggle and you're going to be squeezed and your first reaction is, that's just the way I am. So what you've got to do is you've got to name it. You've got to repent, begin to tear down those walls. And then you've got to replace whatever it is with a godly character. If pride is your struggle like Joseph, you've got to replace it with humility. You've got to work in humility. If greed or envy is your stronghold, then you've got to replace that with contentment. Learn to be content with what you have. If anger is your stronghold, then you've got to replace that with love and forgiveness. Bitterness, forgiveness. You see, you've got to take those things that God says are ours through the fruits of the Spirit and apply it to those strongholds. See, you and I need to recognize from Joseph that our past can stay in our past. The second thing that's important for us, and I'm almost done, but I want you to hear this. We need to remember that our homes have a much greater influence than we realize. Parents, grandparents, if you don't get anything else out of this, and I'm saying this as a pastor that loves you and cares about you, but I care more about what God wants from your life. I heard a pastor say this week, I read a thing, the pastor's prayer should be, that I would rather get to heaven and have 1,000 people come and tell me, you offended me and you made me mad, than have one person come and say, you never told me the truth. So I'm going to tell you the truth. Listen to me, parents and grandparents. When you stand before a holy God, you will not give an account on whether or not your student made straight A's. Whether they made the A team, whether they had their picture in the yearbook, whether they were the most popular, whether they were the most talented, whether they were the most gifted. You're not going to stand before God and have to give an account for how pretty or beautiful or handsome or fast they were. You will have to stand before God and give an account on whether or not you created an opportunity and an environment in your home for God to flourish. See, you can't make your kids become believers, but you can cultivate a home where God is present. You can cultivate a home where the Bible is read, where God is praised, where people understand in your home that while you're not perfect, and you can be not perfect in front of your kids, but that you trust God in your imperfection. You see, we've got to recognize that generational strongholds are all over our homes if we don't work to tear them down. You can't be a passive parent like Jacob was and just say, I'm more worried about what other people think. Who cares what other people think? What does God think? Our homes are more important than the last thing. Probably the most exciting thing for me is that no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, there's hope for you and hope for me. Because if God could take Joseph, who went through all of that mess, who was raised in that environment and used him to change a nation, just imagine what he could do with you. Just imagine what he could do with me. See, that's the power of grace. That's the power of God. God's not done with you in spite of your past, in spite of your strongholds. It also encourages me as a parent because, listen, I blow it all the time. I make all kinds of mistakes. And if God can use Joseph in spite of his parents' mistakes, then that means God can still bless and use my kids in spite of my mistakes. And even more importantly, is we need to recognize that God is calling us to be faithful to Him in everything we do. See, I think the reason people love Downton, the reason I love Downton, what keeps me going back week after week, is because I love seeing how the characters grow. I love seeing as the chauffeur marries the Lord's daughter and it changes everything. I love seeing how the kitchen maid is learning to read and do math so that she can move out of the barriers that her background said she couldn't. And as you see them fight against change and fight against modernity, they are growing. And you see, that's what God is calling us to. That's why I love coming to church. Because I love seeing God take you and I in our dysfunctional lives, in our dysfunctional families, and use us as we overcome and get out of the narrow boxes that the world tries to put us into. You see, it's time for you and I to break out. If God can do it with Joseph, imagine what He could do with you and I. We've got to stop letting our past and our generational strongholds limit us. And most importantly, we can't allow those things to keep us from dreaming. Joseph was a dreamer. The purpose of this series is to learn to dream.